It was several years ago that I arrogantly accepted the invitation to play in a teacher-student baseball game to raise money for the baseball program at Midland Classical. And I'm not making this up, but as the game approached, I imagined the way I would play on that spring day. I went back to my childhood years and began thinking about the amazing things that I would do. I was utterly convinced that I would hit a home run when it was my turn to bat. And I tried to do like what the sports psychologists do, you know, visualize yourself doing this thing. And so I thought about it leading up to it. I was in my mid-30s at the time, and I was dreaming of tasting athletic glory to see what it tastes like. As a seasoned and mature adult, surely I would be able to assert my will on some high school kids. Those skinny adolescents were to be no match for my veteran athletic prowess. Well, game day arrived, and soon my dreams came crashing down to earth like the remnants of an out-of-commission satellite. By the time the game was over, I had batted twice but had failed to get the ball out of the infield or even get on base. And as bad as my batting was, my fielding was even worse. Although I was in little-used right field, I managed to let balls get past me somehow, and then when I retrieved the balls, I usually threw errantly to the infielders. Overall, it was a miserable experience, and I would be lying if I didn't say a few kids gave me some ribbing at school after that. But I did learn a valuable lesson in current reality. You see, current reality is a phrase used in leadership circles to describe the actual state of a situation at that moment. For example, if you'd asked me about my baseball playing ability before the teacher-student baseball game, I would have told you that I was a decent player. A little rusty, but okay. However, the game itself revealed my true current reality. The current reality was that I could not play decent baseball to save my life. And that's okay. Truth won out. I was sufficiently humbled, and I now walk in the current reality that playing baseball is not a part of my skill set. With that said, it was relatively easy for me to accept my current reality regarding baseball, but what about my current reality in other areas of life? In regard to this subject of current reality, I believe that today, New Year's Eve, is a perfect time to ask ourselves the following two interconnected questions. Am I walking in current reality in all areas of my life? So not in just one area, not when it comes to playing baseball or something else, but am I walking in current reality in all areas of my life? And am I seeing things as they actually are, or am I seeing them as I want them to be? As we enter 2018, we should willingly seek current reality because even as believers, we are prone to self-deception. We shouldn't think that just because we're believers, we see everything accurately. If you're thinking you're doing everything well, just ask your spouse and you probably will get a different answer. You see, even as believers, we often rationalize our sinful behavior and we make excuses for our failures and we blame it on someone else. And perhaps worst of all, we avoid those individuals in our lives who lovingly share current reality with us. We don't want to hear the truth, we don't want to change, and so we find a way to dodge those who honestly share the painful current reality with us. They give us a call and we hit do not accept, or they try to catch us at church and maybe we kind of move and go the other way. Well, this avoiding current reality from those who want to share it with us is especially true when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is the King of current reality. Jesus always tells it like it is, and because he does, when we want to avoid current reality, we simply avoid him. We fail to read his word, we tell ourselves that we are doing fine, and before you know it, we think we are awesome at baseball. But nothing could be further from the truth. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along there in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. I've entitled this message, Current Reality, because current reality is what the Lord Jesus is sharing in this passage, and current reality is what we need on New Year's Eve and on every other day of the year. So if you would, again, follow along as I read the verses we'll be working through. It's Mark 8, verses 31 through 38. Mark writes, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so we'll spend our time together moving through two sections. We'll see, first of all, painful truth in verses 31 through 33, and then path of discipleship in verses 34 through 38. So we move into our first topic, painful truth, again in verses 31 through 33. We're going to spend the majority of our time here in this first section. In fact, the majority of our time actually in this very first verse, verse 31, because there's just so much to unpack, and it leads to what we see in the rest of this section. And so to understand the context, though, it's important for us to look back a few verses to Mark chapter 8, looking at verses 27 through 30, to remind us of where we are in Mark's gospel. Verse 27, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" So Jesus here is not trying to find himself at this point. He's not like, "Guys, who do people say that I am?" He's not like that. He's just trying to see what his disciples have gathered on what people are saying about Jesus, and then he's going to ask them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Notice, so they answered, "John the Baptist," because John the Baptist had already been killed at this time, and so some people oddly thought that he was a reincarnation of John the Baptist, but that's not going to work out. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Okay, so people had these different wild ideas about who he was and trying to connect him with these other biblical figures. Then Jesus moves on in verse 29, "But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And so that's really vital. It's an important question for all of us to ask ourselves, because there's a lot of pundits who have different ideas about Jesus, and people go on Oprah and say who they think Jesus is, and on, you know, CNN or Fox News or all over the place that people will say who Jesus is. But the real question is, who do you say that he is? That's the issue. Who is he to you? Do you have a right relationship with him? And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." So Peter has the right answer. Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of God. Verse 30, "Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." Now, verse 30 is kind of odd to our ears. We've been given the Great Commission and go out and tell people about Jesus. And so why in the world would Jesus say, "Don't tell people who I am"? Well, we'll get into that a little bit more as we move through. But it's because people had a false view of the first coming of the Messiah. They had this view that he was going to be this conquering king and overthrow Rome. And so Jesus doesn't want to kind of have people attach that idea to him. Jesus wants to give them a right view. And so that's connected to why he says, "Don't tell them about this at this time." So now that we have kind of the context of what's going on, this context of the disciples recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and moving through in ministry, let's move into verse 31. Notice on the heels of this, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." So on the heels of Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, that he's the promised Messiah, Jesus himself began to teach the disciples that things weren't going to go the way that they thought. And this current reality was difficult for the disciples to swallow. So let's look at verse 31 piece by piece. Notice, "And he began to teach them." The truths that the Lord Jesus is sharing with his disciples were not at all what they expected. Again, the disciples believed that Jesus was the conquering king who would overthrow Rome and free Israel. And so if you read the scriptures and you read the Old Testament prophecies, you'll actually can see two main lines of prophecy. There's this prophecy of the suffering Savior, and there's the prophecy of the conquering king. Well, just like can happen is you look at those two and you say, "Well, I really prefer the conquering king to the suffering Savior, so that's what I'm going to focus on." Same thing that we can do. As we read through the scriptures, there are many beautiful and wonderful promises of God, and so we want to hold on to those to the exclusion of all the things that say we're going to suffer and life's going to be difficult and hard. And so the people were failing to get the complete view of who the Messiah was. So again, this idea that in his first advent, his first coming, he would be a conquering king to overthrow Rome and free Israel was not current reality. And so the Lord Jesus began to teach them. He says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." Now, it's worth noting that Jesus is the only one in the Gospels who refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we find that he used this title of himself 81 times in the Gospels. That's important to understand what he means by the Son of Man. And what we find, where we find the primary passage to help us to understand what Son of Man means is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You can turn there if you want, and if you don't, that's okay. I'll read it for you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him," and that's to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, if you take time to study Daniel 7, you'll see the similarities. It ties to Psalm chapter 2, and it ties to the book of Revelation, and it has all these things combined together that this Son of Man is going to be this conquering king. And it's interesting because as we look at the Son of Man in Daniel 7, it seems a whole lot like what the disciples were looking for. They were looking for this conquering king. They were looking for this guy who was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, who was going to be God's man reigning upon the earth. And I believe this is by design. I believe it's by design that the Son of Man is this conquering king. You see, the disciples were thinking that the Messiah was to be either a suffering savior or a conquering king, but they didn't realize that he could be both. The Lord Jesus is trying to teach his disciples that this is not an either-or situation. We talk about this in logic. You know, we have this either-or. That either you're in this room or you're not in this room. You can't be both in this room and out of this room in the same way at the same time. It defies the law of non-contradiction. But what we have here is a both-and situation. The Son of Man is going to be both a suffering Savior and a conquering King. And that's really important for us, is that there's so many things that we want to make Jesus into this either-or, and he's a both-and. He's both fully man and fully God at the same time. He is both this suffering Savior and conquering King. He would come the first time as a suffering Savior, and in return at his second coming as a conquering King. And as we read the scriptures and we understand it and see the Lord Jesus more clearly, this picture will become fuller for us. But too often, our current reality is skewed because we don't know the scriptures. We don't understand it well enough. We don't understand who Jesus is. And so the Lord Jesus is trying to instruct them. Continuing on in Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." This is interesting. In his first coming, the Lord Jesus was not going to impose his will on others. He was not simply going to take over as he will, as we read about in Revelation 19. But here in his first coming, the Lord Jesus would suffer at the hands of his enemies. He would willingly suffer for the cause. And likewise, as followers of Christ, we too should expect to suffer many things. And this is something that I want to talk about here as we move through this painful truth. Lord Jesus is revealing painful truth about himself, but we also have to realize that we're connected to this. Sometimes it's very easy to just, you know, kind of in our mind's eye picture Jesus on the cross and be appreciative for all that he suffered and kind of think that suffering is over, but that's not true. As long as we're in this fallen world, we too are going to suffer. As followers of Christ, we should expect to suffer many things as well. On this subject, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29, he says, "For to you," speaking to believers, "it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Think about that. You know, some people write grants for a living. And a grant is that you get money. You know, it's a good thing. You're writing this grant and you're receiving. But notice what Paul is saying here, that as believers, we've been granted to suffer. That's wild. Nobody's going to be writing that grant. Dear Jesus, may I please suffer? That's not how it works in our minds. But this is how it is as a believer, that through that suffering, God is going to grow us, mature us, and make us more like Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so we see that connection there, that as we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. So I guess the answer is if you as a believer don't want to suffer persecution, you can just try not to live godly. Just avoid living godly to try to avoid that persecution. But if you desire to live godly, persecution will follow. Furthermore, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Notice it's God's will. God's allowing this suffering to happen. He's granting it to believers. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So Peter's saying there's an opportunity that as we suffer according to the will of God, and what that means is we're doing the right thing and we're suffering. This isn't because, you know, what Peter is making reference to is not suffering against the will of God. In other words, that if we suffer because we're doing wrong, like if you just come into church and like, I'm being really persecuted, I was doing 60 in a school zone and I got a speeding ticket, man, no. That's not suffering according to the will of God. That's you walking in disobedience. So what Peter is saying is when we seek to do the will of God, we're doing the right thing and we suffer for it, then let's just be faithful in that. And God's going to reward us. So the current reality for the disciples was that the Lord Jesus was about to suffer many things. And the day was coming when the disciples would experience their share of suffering as they sought to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so likewise, our current reality as believers is that we too will suffer as we seek to faithfully follow our Savior. You know, it's interesting this time of year, there should be always be hope for the believer. But, you know, we kind of deceive ourselves every year, like this year is going to be different. You know, we're going to have these resolutions and we're going to do this thing and we're finally going to be totally fit and we're going to do all this. And then what happens is by February, we're kind of like, well, that didn't work out again. And so for us to go into the new year realizing, okay, the Lord is with us and we're hopeful, but also suffering awaits us. That is a current reality. That's the painful truth that as we move into the new year, there's going to be difficulty because the world's still fallen. Because Jesus hasn't returned to rule and reign just yet. And so for this reminder that suffering is a part of our current reality, would you please turn to John chapter 15? John chapter 15. Let's turn right a bit. We'll look at verses 18 through 21. Here, this is the night, you know, just shortly before Jesus' arrest. So he's sharing with his disciples, and he says in John 15, verse 18 through 21, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so Jesus is saying, hey, if the world hates you, know that you're in good company. It hated me first. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I think verse 19 is incredibly important for us as we seek that the world wants to conform us into its box. And it says, hey, just say these things are right and just go along with it. And if you don't, you're a bigot or whatever else. Jesus is laying out for us. He says, if you go against the world's way of doing things, the world's going to hate you. It's just how it is. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so just as they persecuted Jesus, if we're his followers, are going to persecute us. He says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. He says, all those who persecute you, they're just revealing that they don't know the Father. They don't know the true and the living God. And so it's important for us, and I don't say this to bum you out and say, well, great, now it was the cold weather, and now he's giving me all these bad news. But this is current reality. It's just like a soldier. If they told a soldier, hey, I'm sending you to Iraq, or I'm sending you to Afghanistan, but don't worry, they're not going to shoot at you. Don't worry, they love Americans over there. That would be a lie. You wouldn't prepare that soldier to endure in that difficulty. You wouldn't prepare them for the fight. And so it is. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing for the disciples. That's what I'm seeking to do for you and for me, is to prepare us for the fight. We're going to have a fight in 2018. That's how it is. And so if we're not prepared for the fight, we won't endure. And so the Lord Jesus is giving us that current reality. So let's continue on back in Mark 8:31. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So the elders, chief priests, and scribes, these were the three classes of individuals who made up the Sanhedrin, which was basically like the Supreme Court of Israel. The elders were the lay members, they were the men of wealth, and they were the leaders of different aristocratic families. The chief priests were the high-ranking, they were the ranking priests, and they were mostly the Sadducees. And we know that the Sadducees were largely just a secular organization or group. They denied the supernatural, they denied life after death, and so they're very secular in how they went about things. They supervised the temple and the sacrificial system. The chief priests included Annas and Caiaphas and the leaders of the 24 divisions of the priesthood. And then the scribes were the approved interpreters of the law. They were mostly Pharisees, and they were theologians and the lawyers of Judaism. So together, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, they formed a united front as opponents of Jesus. And just think about that for a minute. These three main groups of powerful people in Israel are all against Jesus. And so as we look at our own world and as we seek to serve the Lord, and we realize that the world system as a whole is against us, and leaders are against us, and government officials are against us, nothing's changed. This is how it was for the Lord Jesus and the disciples, but they still persevered. Now, so far in Mark 8:31, Jesus has taught his disciples that he would suffer many things and be rejected by Israel's leadership, but it was about to get worse. Next, in verse 31, Jesus taught that he would be killed. That declaration must have been the finishing blow in a three-punch combo. I'm going to suffer many things was the right jab. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes was the left jab. And I'm going to be killed was the right uppercut that finished them off. I can imagine the disciples being mentally knocked out at this point. You know, this is not what they'd signed up for. They're like, well, Jesus, when you called us to follow after you, we didn't read the fine print. We didn't realize how this was going to go. But they should have seen it coming. If they had better understood the scriptures, they wouldn't have been so surprised. So to see what I mean, would you turn to the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah 53, we're going to look at verses 3 through 12. What's so interesting about, or one of the many things that's so interesting about Isaiah 53, is that many modern day Jews will not read this passage because it too closely pictures Jesus as the Messiah. And because they reject the Messiah, they refuse to read this. But you look clearly, and it speaks of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. It speaks clearly that he was going to be the suffering Savior. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." As you compare that with what we read in the New Testament about how the Lord Jesus lived his life and how he died his death, it fits up perfectly. This is a clear prophecy from Isaiah that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, would be a suffering Savior. Unfortunately, Isaiah 53 wasn't even on the disciples' radar because it just didn't fit in with their false current reality. And that can happen to all of us. There's a truth that hits us, and it doesn't fit in with our self-proclaimed current reality, and so we just reject it. And it's interesting. You know, there could be something that person after person tells us, no, this is what I see in your life, this is what I see. No, I don't want that. I don't want that. And we continue to reject it. And so for the disciples, it was conquering king or bust. That's all they were going to have. And the application question for us is, are we willing to have our current reality informed by the scriptures? Are we willing to have our current reality informed by the scriptures? And that's how it has to be in my life, and that's how it has to be in your life. And, you know, in counseling people or whatever the case is to tell the person, are you willing to just do what the scriptures say? And if they're not, if a person comes to me and says, I'm not willing to do what the scriptures say, well, then I can't counsel with you. Because this is all I have. I have the scriptures. And so for us, as we come and say, I'm willing to have my current reality formed by what the Word of God says. Are we willing to read and study the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and allow it to show us our true current reality, no matter how we feel about ourselves? No matter how we feel about others, are we allowing the scriptures to form our true current reality? Now, let's turn back to Mark chapter 8 as we move into the final section of verse 31. Notice, and after 3 days, rise again. So the Lord Jesus concludes his shocking teaching with some great news. He would not stay dead. Though he would suffer, and though he would be rejected, and though he would be killed, he would rise again. And so for more on this subject of Christ's resurrection, turn to your right now, if you would, in your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at verses 20 through 26 as Paul writes here about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, and he then comes at the end, and he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. All right, so we have these spoiler alerts here. That the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, and also that as believers, we too will rise from the dead, and that Jesus is going to, you know, rule and reign, and he's going to destroy death, and all these things are going to happen. And so what for us, our current reality, even though we know we're going to suffer, and we know there's going to be difficulty in this life, and that we're going to be persecuted, still, we know that as believers, we will be resurrected. So there should be a hope there. It should be this current reality that the resurrection should inform. So think about it like this. Maybe sometimes you watch movies and you realize, okay, I'm watching the first movie, but they've already filmed two more of this movie. Well, this individual is the main character, so I know he's not going to die. I know that whatever peril it seems like he's in this movie, and no matter what happened, I know he's going to get out of it because he's already in these next two movies that are being filmed currently. So you realize, okay, it may be difficult for this character for a while, but he's going to make it through. So it is for us. There's a guarantee that we will be resurrected. No matter how bad the suffering and persecution gets, no matter what happens in our lives, as we die, we're going to be resurrected. That's the story. That's the current reality. That's what's going to happen. And so for us as believers, it's important for us to grasp that your current reality as a believer is that you will be resurrected. That you are going to have a resurrected body, that you are going to live forever with Christ. And therefore, that gives you the power and the strength to move through whatever difficulty, because this is the reality. And that's what the Lord Jesus is trying to communicate to these guys. Yes, I want you to understand it's going to be bad. It's going to be suffering. It's going to be difficult. I'm going to be rejected. It's not going to turn out the way you want, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to rise from the dead. And so it is for you and for me, that no matter how dark the night gets, dawn is coming. We will be resurrected. Let's go back now to Mark chapter 8 as we move into verse 32. It says, he spoke this word openly. And this just means that the Lord Jesus just came out and said it. The Lord Jesus didn't use any parables. He didn't use any figurative language. And as a result, the disciples were able to understand exactly what he was saying. And you know that from the disciples, that Jesus, when he really wanted to help them to understand, he just had to say straight out. No figurative language. Now notice Peter's response to Jesus' shocking pronouncement as we move into the second part of verse 32. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This phrase, took him aside, it means to take by the hand in order to lead aside. It's a parent who their child is acting out, takes him by the hand and kind of moves him over to the side to have a talk with him. And this word rebuke here, it means to charge with fault, chide, reprove, censure severely, to admonish or charge sharply. This word rebuke was previously used in Mark's gospel when Jesus rebuked a demon, and then when Jesus rebuked the wind as he calmed the storm. Now, it's easy to pile on Peter at this point. Too easy, in fact. There goes Peter again. saying something ignorant. There goes Peter, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, that's what we think about Peter. And I want to point out three things that I believe contributed to Peter's foolish rebuke of the Lord. And I'd ask that you would pay special attention, because these are three things that can negatively affect our current our view of current reality and get us into trouble as well. Number one, Peter had just experienced divine revelation. Peter had just experienced divine revelation. So Peter was declaring Jesus to be the Christ. Remember that? We just read it earlier in Mark. Peter had said, "Hey, you're the Christ." And so what can happen for us is we experience a divine revelation. Maybe it's a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Maybe God uses us in an amazing way and we witness to somebody. We can begin to get the big head. Well, yeah, God uses me. I mean, God speaks through me. I mean, God told me this and God told me that. And that's a dangerous place to be, because what happens is we somehow think that we're like, you know, the junior partner in the Trinity. And we have to be careful about that. So be careful. It's awesome to receive divine revelation and to be used of God, but remember that you're being used of God. It's not the power in and of yourself. So I think that helped lead to this. Now, the second contributor to Peter's foolish rebuke is the fact that Peter dearly loved Jesus. Peter loved Jesus. But you know, what's interesting is our human love can skew our view of reality. It can skew our view of truth. You know, what can happen is we can love other people, and because we love them, we think we know what's best for them. That's dangerous. Because if what we think is best for them is not influenced or by the scriptures, then it's a dangerous thing. You see, the scriptures and not our love should be the guide for what's best in another's life. I see this all the time, and it happens to me as a parent, you know, and we love someone, and so we want to spare them from every trial. You know, we love them, and so we say, okay, what's best for them is I just make their life easier, and I make their life comfortable, and I protect them from this thing. But the scriptures teach us that trials are necessary for maturity. If a person never goes through difficulty, never has trials, if everything is easy for them and we make the way for them, then they're never going to grow. They're never going to mature. They're going to end up being spoiled brats. And so we have to be careful for our love for people causing us to see current reality falsely. The third problem I see here is that Peter sought to advise Jesus. You know, and this is the danger of seeking to give Jesus counsel. And kind of in the cold light of the sanctuary, well, we can say, well, of course, you know, who are we to give Jesus counsel? He's Lord. But this is especially a danger for us in our prayer lives. Just think about how often for us in our prayer lives, we're seeking to give Jesus counsel. We're seeking to tell Jesus how he should really go about things and what he should do. And we're kind of questioning that he's allowing this thing over here. And we're seeking to, and just kind of think about if we would do that to our boss. If you just walked into your boss, you know, every Monday and like, here's the deal. I want to kind of tell you how you should be running things. We may not be employed there for very long. And so when we find ourselves in that place of seeking to advise the Lord Jesus, we would do well to reread Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18. I'll read it for you. Paul writes, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." All things. All things he may have the preeminence. So it's never our job to counsel the Lord Jesus. It could be our job to, you know, to ask the Lord Jesus for things and, hey, if it's your will to do this. But the fact of the matter is, Peter is seeking to counsel Jesus and direct Jesus, and that's never, never, never our place. Now, as we move into verse 33, we read of Jesus' response to Peter, and he says, "Oh, what a sweetheart you are, Peter." He doesn't say that. No, he says, "But when he turned around and looked at his disciples," so he just stares them all down, and then he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. This is a stinging rebuke, and it's a difficult current reality to come to grips with. By saying, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus is pointing out the fact that Peter had submitted himself to satanic influence. Ultimately, this is what Peter is doing. Peter is suggesting that the Lord Jesus can have the crown without the cross, and it can't happen. Jesus cannot have the crown without the cross. You know why? Because that's exactly what Satan suggested. Satan suggested in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Lord Jesus can't have the crown without the cross, because if he did, then we would be lost. There would be no salvation. And so Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." So it was impossible to save people without the cross. Now, for continuing on with Jesus' rebuke of Peter in Mark 8:33, we read, "For you are mindful of the things of," sorry, "you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So here's the root problem here with Peter. He didn't realize that he was being influenced by Satan in here. But what Satan often does and how he influences is he helps us to have a man-centered perspective. That's what it is. Notice, Peter was working from a man-centered perspective. He says, "You're not mindful of the things of God," Jesus says, "but the things of men." And that's where Satan's so subtle. Satan, the way he works in people's lives and the way he works in ideas and influence, it never is like, "Hey, let's just go do some evil thing." It's "This is best for you. This is what's best for man." And so Peter was working from a man-centered perspective. Peter was thinking about overthrowing Rome and keeping Jesus safe. But what God the Father wanted was not even on Peter's radar. It wasn't even a consideration for Peter. All of Peter's concerns were man-centered and not God-centered. And again, this is an ever-present danger for us as well. Our prayers can often be just like, "What do I want right now? What would make me the most comfortable right now?" Instead of like, "God, what do you want done? What is it you want done in this world?" Well, thankfully, Jesus gives the remedy for this faulty thinking. Whenever we find ourselves falling into that man-centered instead of God-centered approach, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." If in all of our lives, in every decision, we just said, "Well, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and do that. And how can I do that? Well, love God and love others. So Jesus said the greatest commandments. When we do that, it helps us to shift back to that God-centered perspective. Now, before we move on to our final section, I'd like to read what one commentator of old had to say about Mark 8:33. He says, quote, "What was it that so roused our Lord? The very snare to which we are all so exposed, the desire of saving self, the preference of an easy path to the cross. Is it not true that we naturally like to escape trial, shame, and rejection? That we shrink from the suffering which doing God's will in such a world as this must ever entail? That we prefer to have a quiet, respectable path in the earth? In short, the best of both worlds. How easily one may be ensnared into this. Peter could not understand why the Messiah should go through all this path of sorrow. Had we been there, we might have said or thought yet worse." Peter's remonstrance was not without strong human affection. He heartily loved the Savior too, but unknown to himself was the unjudged spirit of the world. With that said, let's move into our second section. Again, we'll move quickly. Path of discipleship, verses 34 through 38. Verse 34, "When he called the people to himself with his disciples also." So here the audience grows. We're shifting. It's not only just to the 12 disciples, but to the larger crowd as a whole. And it seems safe to assume that this crowd is a mixed multitude of both believers and unbelievers. Continuing on in verse 34, "He said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me.'" In other words, whoever desires to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so this three-step plan for discipleship seems pretty straightforward. It begins with denying self. So denying self, that's a surrendering of ourselves to Christ and determining to obey his will. Denying self, it's to cease to make self the object of one's life and actions. It's really the spiritual opposite of the selfie. You think about the selfie, it's right in the name. It's about self. The focus is on self. But denying self is to make someone else the object, the center of one's life and one's attention. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus. And once you make the Lord Jesus the center of your will, once you follow after him, then it puts everyone else in proper perspective. Denying self also means replacing one's own preferences and plans with God's priorities and programs. You know, one of the dangers in our age, too, is that everyone seems to want our opinion. Do we like this, and how do we rate this, and all this? And so all those can be useful in their place. I'm very thankful for people on Yelp that rate restaurants so I can know where to go when I'm out of town. But the fact of the matter is we can be so focused on our preferences and our plans that we forget God's priorities and program. As we have to come back to the scripture and say, what is God's priority? What's God's program? And then denying self is about being a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant, you know, if you remember from the Old Testament, it's that individual who willingly said, I want to be a slave forever, to this master, went to the city gate and took his ear, and they pierced it with an awl. And it was a mark forever that that person would be a servant to that master. And that's what we are as believers. We're to deny self and be those bondservants of Christ. For an instructive passage on denying self, would you turn for just a moment to Philippians chapter 2? So turn right once again. So look this time at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Familiar passage. Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others, and let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so verse 8 here, it brings the second step of discipleship that the Lord Jesus mentioned back in Mark 8:34, and that is take up his cross. So let's turn back now to Mark chapter 8. Paul reminds us of how Jesus lived his life and how he came as a bondservant and how he died on the cross. And so that's what Jesus calls us to do. He says, if anyone wants to follow after me, be my disciple, let him deny himself and then take up his cross. Now, there's a common misconception within Christian circles that taking up your cross means dealing with some difficulty. You know, we use it in kind of a joking way sometimes. And, you know, a person can say of a difficult boss or whatever it is like, yeah, they're my cross to bear. Well, a difficult relationship or a debilitating disease or a devastating tragedy, they're often referred to as crosses to bear. And as terrible as those things are, they're not what Jesus is referring to when he said take up his cross. You see, a cross symbolized one thing and one thing only in the ancient world. It symbolized death for the person who carried it. It wasn't something that was just used for a punishment. It was used to kill. And so when Jesus calls his disciples to take up their cross, when he calls us to take up our cross, he's calling us to live a life of death. So you kind of think about that. It seems like a paradox, living a life of death. But it really speaks of being willing to carry the instrument of death on their back to die daily for the person of Christ, to recognize yourself as a dead person every day. That I'm dead. The old me is dead, and it's about Christ now. Paul expressed this truth beautifully in Galatians 2:20, where he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you see what that looks like. You've been around people who are just totally live for themselves. And you realize how shallow and frustrating it is to be around that person. And you've seen those people who really live for Christ, and it's about Christ. And though they're dead to themselves, they're more alive than anyone else you know. And so the fact of the matter is, the more we die to self and we take up our cross and follow after Jesus, then the more alive we will be and the more attractive we'll be as believers. Now, the third step of discipleship found in Mark 8:34 is follow me. And this is the job of a disciple, just to follow the master. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You know, and that's really important, especially if you're a Christian who's in the public eye. Maybe you're in the public eye and I don't know about it, and you get on the news or different things. Or maybe you're in the public eye in your work, you know, or maybe I see Christians who are professed Christians and they're coaches, and then you see them on the sideline and they lose their minds during a game. I was watching a bowl game last night, and this guy loses his mind and grabs a ref, and I'm just like, oh man, this guy's a professed Christian. This is not a good witness. And so we have to be careful that as we follow Christ, are we exhibiting what Christ looks like? And then when we fail publicly, then we should confess publicly. And we should say, hey, that wasn't how Christ would have done things, and let me do something different. So this is what following the Lord Jesus looks like. It's walking in his footsteps. It's living the life like he lived it. And so we understand what that looks like as we study the Gospels. As you study the Gospels, you're able to imitate the life of Christ through the power of the Spirit. Let's move on to verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. One commentary puts it this way, quote, whoever would save his life by renouncing the gospel and thus avoiding the risk of martyrdom will lose it eternally because he has not believed the gospel. But whoever is willing to lose his life as a martyr for Christ will save it because he proves that he is a follower of Christ and an heir of eternal life. It's like thinking about your life as a seed. You know, you have the seed. If you don't plant that seed, it's lost. It's no good. But if you plant that seed, it lives. That's how our lives are. Jesus put it this way in John 12, verses 24 through 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Continuing on in Mark 8, to verses 36 and 37, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is a very interesting picture of a person owning everything on earth. Everybody's a landlord, you know, he's a landlord to everybody. He owns it all, but he's not a believer. And so he loses his own soul, and there's nothing he has to buy his soul back. It's lost forever. It's just pointing out the futility of materialism. That even if you owned everything, but you weren't a believer, you enjoy everything for, let's say, 80 years, and you die and you go to hell, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. The Apostle John wrote on this subject in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here he says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So there's no point in seeking after the things of this world because they go away. I've heard many stories, just all that happened there in Houston and with the flooding. And people coming to this realization as they have these beautiful homes that are wrecked and they see all the stuff they accumulated just decomposing on the curb and the realization that I've spent my life just seeking stuff, junk, rubbish. And so that's what Jesus is communicating here. That's what John is communicating, to set our mind on things above, to focus on that which is eternal, not that which is temporary. Let's move on to our final verse of Mark 8:38. It says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Regarding verse 38, one commentator writes, quote, whoever means unbelievers or believers. For unbelievers living when the Son of Man returns to set up his kingdom, Jesus is being ashamed before the Father will result in their loss of salvation. For believers living then, it will mean the loss of reward. Being ashamed of Jesus, rejecting his claims, has serious consequences. That's true. For those who have been ashamed of Jesus and never given their life to him, then their opportunity for salvation will be lost. But even for believers who have lived lives ashamed of Christ, then it will be a loss of rewards. It's a big deal either way. It's also helpful to compare what Jesus says about being ashamed here with what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, where Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so the application question for us as we consider this is, are we ashamed of Jesus and the gospel? Because whenever we as believers are ashamed of Jesus and the gospel, and it can happen to all of us, is we've lost our current reality. We've lost perspective. For some reason, we're giving some individual, some fallen, sinful human being, a place that they don't deserve. We're focusing on them and saying, well, they're more important than what Christ says, or they're more valid than what the scriptures say. And if we're ashamed of Jesus, we have to really ask ourselves, well, why are we ashamed of him? Whose opinion and esteem do we value more than Christ's? Because when we focus on Christ first, when our current reality is right, and we say, I'm just going to focus on the Lord Jesus and what he says, we won't really care what other people say about him. So with that said, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Hebrews 8 next week. But as we wind down our time together, I want to leave you with the following application questions. Number one is, does the Word of God determine your current reality, and are you willing to embrace the painful truths it proclaims? It's vital for us to allow our current reality to be informed by the Word of God. And when it says things that give us hope, and you know, all right, yes. And when it says things that we don't like, we still embrace it and move forward knowing that it's telling us the truth. And then number two, is the life of a disciple your current reality? Are you willing on a daily basis to deny self, to take up your cross, and follow the Lord Jesus?